to the Word of God then, as it is found firstly in the book of Exodus, the second book in the Bible, Exodus, where we shall look at the content or part of the content of chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. And we shall read at verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood, and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And then moving on to verse 21 of the same chapter, verse 21, Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So did they. And then let us turn on to the second book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 35, and this portion that we have reached in the life of King Josiah, 2 Chronicles, chapter 35. Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem. And they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their charges and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord. and said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel. And prepare yourselves by the houses of your fathers after your courses, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of Solomon, his son. And stand in the holy place, according to the divisions of the families of the fathers of your brethren, the people, and after the division of the families of the Levites. So kill the Passover and sanctify yourselves, and prepare your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And Josiah gave to the people of the flock lambs and kids, all for the Passover offerings and for all that were present, to the number of 30,000 and 3,000 bullocks. These were of the king's substance. And his princes gave willingly unto the people, to the priests and to the Levites. Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jehiel, rulers of the house of God, gave unto the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 small cattle and 300 oxen. Coniah also, and Shemaiah and Nathaniel, his brethren, and Hashabiah and Jeiel and Jozabad, chief of the Levites, gave unto the Levites for Passover offering 5,000 small cattle and 500 oxen. So the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their place, and the Levites in their courses, according to the king's commandment. And they killed the Passover. And the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, and the Levites flayed them, and they removed the burnt offerings, that they might give according to the divisions of the families of the people, to offer unto the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so did they with the oxen. And they roasted the Passover with fire, according to the ordinance. But the other holy offerings sod they in pots and in cauldrons and in pans, and divided them speedily among all the people. And afterward they made ready for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busied in offering of burnt offerings and the fat until night. Therefore the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place, according to the commandment of David, and Asaph, and Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. And the porters waited at every gate. They might not depart from their service, for their brethren the Levites prepared for them. So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day, to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord, according to the commandment of King Josiah. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time, and the feast of unleavened bread 7 days. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his holy word. Amen. Now, last time in our study of the reign of Josiah, the king of Judah, we observed the reaction that he had to the discovery of the Word of God, to that book of the law, which was made when the temple began to be repaired and restored after this long period of neglect and idolatry which had occurred during the reigns of Josiah's father and grandfather, a period of nearly 60 years. And we saw how these things now began to be set right. And we saw how God blessed those endeavors with the discovery of his word, and how that Josiah's reaction to that word has much to teach us and to be emulated. For we saw how he was greatly moved and affected by coming to an understanding of the scriptures and realizing their implications upon him and more extensively upon the people, on account of their neglect and their abandonment of God and his word over so long a period of time. And very wisely, Josiah sought to learn more of God and his truth on this account. Now, we saw that there were some errors made in the avenues which he pursued and in the persons which were chosen to seek after and to bring the word of God. And we considered this character who is mentioned in chapter 34, Huldah the prophetess, and the rather doubtful providence which she has. Yet nevertheless, God mercifully overruled in the things which Huldah had to say. And whilst perhaps she wanted to give some positive or complimentary or encouraging word for Josiah and invented various promises of her own, yet nevertheless, in spite of that, God also used her to speak that word of warning concerning the certainty of his judgments which would come, but equally the deliverance which would be made of Josiah himself. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbled thyself before me, and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. And we said that here is an example or a foreshadowing of the great truth of the gospel, and equally of this New Testament age. The threatenings and warnings of and judgments of God are certain and are established and cannot be deferred and will not be withdrawn. And yet the wonder of it is that God is pleased to save individuals, and God is pleased to deliver persons from that wrath and judgment to come through the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Josiah, of course, proved this in a practical way in his own day and age, but he proved it spiritually too, as we shall who trust upon the Lord and upon his way and means of salvation. Well, that brings us this morning to the portion that we have read in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. And it shows us how Josiah's reaction to the word of God continued. You see, it has been read in his hearing for the very first time back there in chapter 34 and verse 18 and 19. And he has listened to all that the word of God had to say, such as it existed up to that period in history. And his heart has been tender in respect of it. We considered the various forms of reaction and response, the sort of heart that men and women evidence when faced with the word of God. But here we see that he was tender-hearted. That is to say, his heart was impressionable and was ready to receive the impress of the word of God. That is the sense of the language here. And God's word made its due impact and its impression upon him. And we have seen how he reacted first in response to that in a personal way, seeking to know more of the Lord and of his truth, and seeking to them that might explain the way more clearly to him and these prophets of the Lord as there were at that time. And having had that word confirmed to him, and having had that teaching given, he is not at an end. There is still more to be done. And it is not simply the case that he reads the word of God and thinks, well, this is interesting as an historical book or as a holy text or as something of an artifact. It is not even that he stops with having contented his own conscience and having some positive word from the Lord, some promise for himself. No, he wants to put it practically into action. He wants to obey the word of God in the particulars which it sets forth. He wants not simply to be a hearer of the word of God. That verse you remember from the Epistle of James, that we mentioned also in prayer. He does not want to be a hearer only of these things. He does not even want to be just a receiver of its promises and to be content with such blessings as it speaks. But he wants to be a doer of the things that it says. And if we have read the Bible aright, and if it has made its due effect and impact upon us, then here is the clearest evidence of it, my friends, that we want henceforth to conform our lives to the Word of God. As we have mentioned before, when this book of the law was discovered in the history of Josiah, the Word of God is not a work of fiction. It is not merely a work of history. It is best to be regarded as an instruction manual. It only achieves its ends, and it only serves our souls any good as we put it into practice and as we do what it says. Now, of course, for Josiah and his contemporaries, there were very clear instructions, for God had given an entire legal and religious code for the Jews of that day. And as regards them and their national life, their religious life, there were some very plain and direct instructions to be implemented. And most particularly this, and no doubt Josiah perhaps regarding the calendar and regarding what the Word of God had to say in that Old Testament law, saw that the time was approaching for the Feast of the Passover, which the Jews had been instructed to keep every year, and indeed their calendar had been reset by the implementing of this ordinance during their existence in Egypt as slaves millennia before. And having come to a realization that this was God's requirement and that the time appointed for it was at hand, Josiah brooks no delay and at once sets things in motion in order that the Passover feast might be observed. Now, if this scenario sounds faintly familiar to you, then you may recall how three generations previously Josiah's great-grandfather had done the same. And Hezekiah, back in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, had come to this realization that the ordinances of God had been long abandoned, and he likewise ordered that a Passover should be kept then. And those things came upon them rather at unawares, and there were so few Levites and priests that could be assembled together in Hezekiah's day, again after previous generations of neglect and idolatry, that on that occasion the Passover had been delayed by a full month before they could begin to observe it. But Josiah, we note, takes things to a further level even than did his great-grandfather Hezekiah, because we read there in verse 18 that the Passover that Josiah kept and this observance which the people made in his day exceeded anything that had previously been known throughout the entire four and a half centuries during which kings had reigned over the land. And the inspired narrator of this history tells us that there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet, who you remember predated the line of kings and the dynasty established by King David, going back as far as Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So Josiah, in his instructions and directions to the people and the populace of his day, in their attendance upon and obedience of these things, exceeded anything that had gone before over a period of perhaps 400 or 450 years. But of course, it is important to register that Josiah, being the king, and being of the tribe of Judah, was not authorized to engage in the sacrifices of the temple himself. You remember how that the Lord had instructed of the various tribes of Israel that from the tribe of Judah the kings would be drawn from the line of David, but that as regards the religious offices of the temple, these would be performed by members of the tribe of Levi, and particularly the priests would be drawn all from the family of Aaron and his descendants. And so Josiah himself was not permitted to offer sacrifices or to practically engage in the works that were to be done and the services to be performed in the temple. But nevertheless, you will observe what he did and how he conducted himself in respect of this observance, in respect of this feast. And he gives very particular instructions and exhortations to the people and to the priests and to the Levites. And four words especially shine out from these verses at the commencement of chapter 35. And I would draw your attention to these. Firstly, in verse 2, we read, "He set the priests in their charges and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord." And encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord. Now, it is this theme of encouragement upon which I would like to focus for a moment. Because, you know, there are plenty of people who, in respect of the Word of God and in respect of the instructions which it gives and the obedience which it may demand of us, who are always ready to say, well, they understand what God's Word has to say, but they are not able themselves to do this, that, or the other thing. They perhaps say that they are too old, or perhaps they are too young, or that they are not able to render that sort of service. There are those who will say, well, I could never make a testimony to my Christian faith because I am no good at speaking, and I could certainly never be a preacher. I could never be a missionary. I don't have those gifts. I don't have those abilities. You see, Josiah might have made excuse for himself. He could have said, well, I am far too important to condescend to these religious duties. I am the king after all. Let other people concern themselves with that. If anyone has an exemption, it is me. Or he could have spoken of this division of duties which God had instituted and said, well, I am not of the tribe of Levi. I can't deal with these temple sacrifices. I can't organize these offerings for the Passover. The priests and the Levites must do it. But he makes no such excuse. And there is one thing that he could do, and this he does at once, to encourage others who were more immediately involved in the service of the house of the Lord. And my friends, this matter of encouragement is one which is within the reach of all of us. And it is something in which we may and we must all engage. This work of encouragement, to act in such a way and to speak in such a manner as will be to the inspiring of confidence and to the motivating of the right and godly behaviors in others. And it doesn't matter how old we are, or how young we are, or how infirm we are, or whatever our status or situation in life might be, this matter of encouragement is one in which we may and must all engage. No one can say just how beneficial and how advantageous a little word of encouragement, a little encouraging act, might be upon other of the Lord's people, particularly upon those who are more immediately engaged in the Lord's work, perhaps as preachers or as missionaries or as officers within the church or as those who very directly share and disperse the Lord's word unto others. Because let me tell you this, my friends, that the work of the Christian ministry in and of itself, in this day and age particularly, is one of the most discouraging and one of the most adverse and trying offices which a person can be called to. And let me speak that from very painful and personal experience. And yet, how little the work of encouragement might be needed to change that outlook and to alter that circumstance. Only a tiny drop of encouragement may go a very, very long way. And not only this, my friends, but not simply encouragement of the Lord's servants and those immediately engaged in his work, but also our encouragement of one another. And let me highlight to you this from the Hebrew epistle, where in Hebrews, and we will touch upon this again shortly, we read of the exhortation and encouragement of the Lord's people, one of another. And here we read this in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Here it is, you see, my friends. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. The Christian life to which we are called and that obedience to which the Scriptures direct us can present a challenge. It can be very difficult to perform in this day and age when it is so much opposed and resisted by the world and by our flesh and human nature and by the devil. But to combat this and to counter that, what a blessing and a benefit is this work of encouragement, or as the New Testament verse describes it, this provoking one another, a word that we normally use in a more negative or pejorative sense, but to provoke one another, to incentivize one another, to motivate one another into what? To love and to good works. This is something which we may and we must all concern ourselves with. And who can tell what good it might do and to what lengths it might go? Because did you notice the pattern of behavior which that 35th chapter of 2 Chronicles describes? We are told there how that Josiah began by encouraging these priests and Levites in their charges, and he followed this up in a very practical way by supplying a huge abundance of flocks and herds, of sheep and cattle, for the performance of the Passover festival. But having done that himself, perhaps you noted in verse 8, then his princes gave willingly unto the people and to the priests. And then having done this, in verse 9 we read of other individuals, Cananiah and Shemaiah and Nethaniel and his brethren and Hashabiah and Jeiel and Jozabad and so forth, they are giving too. You see, my friends, encouragement can be a self-perpetuating act. A little encouragement given to one may enable them in their turn to encourage others, and they in their turn to encourage more. And so this pattern develops as we see it manifested here on this occasion, where that initial encouragement increases and enlarges and positively influences so great a number of individuals. And so this was that exhortation which Josiah gave, that these people should be encouraged in the service of the house of the Lord. So that's the first word to which I would draw your attention. But there is a second, and it comes here in verse 4. And this is another of the instructions which that Josiah gives to the people. He says, and prepare yourselves. And prepare yourselves. Now, this is a word that we have encountered many times in the lives of other of the kings. Beginning, you may remember, as far back as Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, who was alas characterized by a failure to prepare his heart to seek the Lord. But here Josiah exhorts those whom he could influence and to whom he could speak to prepare themselves. And of course, this word implies many things. It implies that naturally and that ordinarily we are not in a fit state to serve God, and that something more needs to be done ere we can begin the service of the Lord. And this is a sad fact pertaining to all of us, my friends, and a sad consequence of our human natures, that in and of ourselves we are not ready to the Lord's service. We are not in a fit state to appear before him, because our own human natures and tendencies lead us ever in the wrong direction, and because the influence of the world upon us has such a deleterious and a damaging effect, and because we are so prone to wander and to forgetfulness and to stray away from that which is right and into that which is wrong. This is our ordinary condition, and alas, this continues to be our condition, even who are the Lord's people. We are prone to these things. We are prone to this drift. And if the Lord is to be served, and if he is to be obeyed, before ever we can begin to do that in a practical way, there must be this preparation first. There must be this intermediate phase. There must be this preparatory stage where we acknowledge what is wanting and what is missing and seek to supply it, where we confess and admit to our sinfulness, to our inertia, let it be said, in respect of the Lord's work, to those things which are amiss in our lives and in our consciences and in our conduct, and seek to make redress and seek to set those things right and to stir ourselves up likewise to the work of the Lord and to his service. And this, you see, Josiah encourages the people to do. He says that as things stand with you at the moment, you are not ready to serve the Lord. You are not prepared to do the Lord's work. There is that which you must do first in order that your service of him may be acceptable and right and wholehearted. And so he encourages the people to make due preparation. And my friends, this we likewise must ever bear in mind as we seek to obey God or to serve him in any particular way. I don't know what your Sunday morning is like. I don't know how you were engaged before you came here. But I trust that you did not come in here without some due preparation of heart and mind first, with at least planning to be in attendance here and engaging perhaps in prayer regarding the services that you would partake in, and for a while at least to shut out all the clamor and distraction of the world and of family life and of domestic duties and so forth, in order that we might set ourselves in a right and proper frame to worship the Lord here today. Because it is an aphorism of the world, and yet it applies in this case, that one gets out what one puts in. And let me apply that more spiritually to the service of the Lord and to the worship of God. If we come here to the Lord's house and think that this is a place where the Lord is going to give to us merely, and where the transaction is all going to be one way, and we come thinking that it is now the Lord's turn to give us something and for us to be benefited, then we are perhaps misunderstanding the very nature of worship and the reason why we are here. My friends, this is a communication or a communion betwixt ourselves and God. This is a transaction between earth and heaven as between heaven and earth. And we must become come into this place ready to render unto God the sacrifice of praise, the calves of our lips, as Hosea 14 describes it. There is that which we are come to give and to render unto God. And it is in measure that we are prepared to do that, that we may expect to receive likewise a blessing from him. And so Josiah would exhort the people in those terms to prepare themselves by the houses of your fathers. So encouragement is there in verse 2, and preparation is here in verse 4. And it is fair to say that a great deal of preparation was still needed in Jerusalem in those days. We saw how the temple had fallen to dereliction, how the services of God and the offices of the temple had so declined. And it is interesting to note in passing in verse 3, it seems that even in the matter of the Ark of the Covenant, which ought rightly to have been kept always in the very center of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, even this had been sadly mistreated and had been perhaps carried about from place to place by the priests at different times when idolatry was the order of the day and false gods had been worshipped and nobody was quite sure where it was being kept or who had the responsibility of it. Josiah says, no, this work of preparation must be done, and the Lord must be central before we can even begin. And God must be in the midst and in his rightful place before his worship can be engaged upon. That Ark of the Covenant, of course, was only symbolic. It was only a little wooden box overlaid in gold. But it was what it represented that was so important, the centrality of God to their thinking and to their worship. And unless we have the Lord front and center before we begin, we shall not worship and serve him aright. Let us come then to the third word, which is here in verse 5, where Josiah exhorts the people and stand in the holy place, according to the divisions of the families of the fathers of your brethren, the people, and after the division of the families of the Levites. Stand in the holy place. Now, my friends, we could understand this instruction in two ways. We could understand it firstly to be this. Josiah wants those people to be where they ought to be. He wants them to go to the Lord's house and take up their positions and to occupy the place, the space, the room in which they ought to be found. He doesn't want any excuses to be made. He doesn't want any of the priests or Levites to be saying, oh, well, it's not my turn in the rota, or it's too far for me to travel, or there are other things that must be attended to at home or in the farm or whatever. No, those Levites and priests, the Lord's servants, were to go to the temple, were to go to the holy place, and were to appear there and take up their places. Now, of course, it was essential on this occasion as related to the temple and the Levites and the priests. But let me remind you, my friends, once again of how vital and central a place attendance at the Lord's house is for Christians in this New Testament age. For whilst the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices have long since passed away, yet there remains the Lord's Day for us as Christians. There remains the New Testament mode of worship, which the Lord Jesus and the apostles set down for us. And to carry on in that section in Hebrews 10, which we began by reading, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. You see, my friends, it has always been the manner of some. It has always been a problem. Absenteeism from the house of the Lord is as old as the New Testament, and as Josiah's exhortation shows us, is as old as the Old Testament. There have always been those who have absented themselves, who have not been where they ought to have been, who have said, well, I can practice Christianity in my own way. I can make my own form of religion for myself. I can do things as I want to do. And the Lord knows my heart. I can worship him in the supermarket. I can worship him on the golf course. I can worship him at the football field. Well, be that as it may, and it is doubtful, the Lord has made much better provision for your soul and mine, fellow Christian, than the football field. He has made an institution far better than the supermarket, and it is called the New Testament Church, of which this is a little outpost, a little bulwark in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, to which we may resort, and where we may present ourselves, and where, free of so many of the distractions and impediments of the world around us, we may catch a glimpse of heaven and hear the voice of the Lord. But it will only do us any good if we are here. It will only benefit us if we are present. And you remember the Lord Jesus, by his practice, showed this, and the apostles, by their practice, showed it. And the history of the true people of God through the intervening millennia will serve to prove it. And this exhortation resonates down to us still from 2 Chronicles 35, verse 5. Stand in the holy place. Be present where God has declared his presence will be. If there is that opportunity to meet with him, then let us be where he has said he will be, that we might have that encounter with the Lord. And so this is one way in which we may understand the word stand in the holy place. But of course it implies something else too, doesn't it? Not simply a going to and a being at the right place at the right time, but also continuing there. This is a word which both in its original and in its English translation can be read in such a manner. To stand, we still speak in English terms as taking a stand, which means having adopted a position, having subscribed to a principle, to maintain it, and to stand by it, and to hold it, and to not be deterred from it, not to be shaken from it, not to be waylaid from it, but to keep to it. And here Josiah exhorts the priests and the Levites and so forth, not only that they will go to the holy place of the Lord and to the temple to briefly show a face there and then be on their way, not that they should go for the briefest possible time and then excuse themselves, but that they should go to the holy place and that they should stay in the holy place, that they should stand there, that they should keep their position, that they should maintain that place. And my friends, this exhortation continues in the New Testament also. And there are various verses which we might quote in this connection, but perhaps the most well-known occurrence of this particular instruction comes in Ephesians chapter 6, where the apostle repeats it several times over, saying, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore." Three times, you see, in our English translation it comes, "having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Withstand. Having done all, stand. Stand therefore. Oh, my friends, the godly virtue of consistency is not preached as it ought to be. The godly virtue of continuance is neither preached nor practiced as it ought to be. Changeableness and fickleness and variation are characteristics of our mortal bodies and of our old nature and of our fallen condition. But continuance and constancy and faithfulness and immutability are characteristics of God. These are things which belong to him and to his image, in whose image we are made and ought to desire to be made more and more. We live in a world of so much change, of so much inconstancy, people making alterations all the while. Alterations perhaps to their appearance, alterations to their homes, alterations to their behavior and to their conduct, always wanting to try something new. Any persistence in any matter is looked upon as being somehow traditional or retrograde or to be stuck in the mud, as some describe it. And alas, that this mindset creeps into people's religion, creeps into people's practice of Christianity. They go to a place perhaps a few times, they attend a church a few months or a few years, but then they grow tired of it. It doesn't entertain them as it used to do. The novelty has worn off, and they want something different. They want to have all the benefits of novelty all over again, and so off they go to another place. And if it means they must change their Christian principles in the process, well, then so it must be. And if it means they must adopt an entirely different denomination or a different outlook, then so it must be. Continuation in any sort of principle, maintaining any kind of a stand, is practically unheard of in this day and age. But Josiah saw the importance of it. And both in a practical sense and in a spiritual sense, we may interpret this instruction: stand in the holy place. Be where you ought to be, and stay where you ought to be. Maintain that position. Maintain the line, so to speak, because it is military analogy there in Ephesians 6 from which we quoted. Because nothing will be done by inconstancy. Nothing will be achieved by changeableness and variance. Stand in the holy place. Now, one other word. Let us pick this from verse 6. So kill the Passover, says Josiah, and sanctify yourselves. And sanctify yourselves. Now, as you probably know, my friends, this word here, translated sanctify in our English translation, is one and the same with the word sanctuary, meaning that central part of the temple courts as it was then, and is all one and the same with the word for holiness, which, as you perhaps know, is sanctus in Latin. And we know something about holiness from the scriptures. We know it to be one of the attributes and characteristics of God. We know it to have both positive and negative connotations. It means the absence of aught that is wrong or sinful or unrighteous. But equally, it is positive. It means the doing and performing and keeping of that which is good and of that which is right. That is what holiness is all about. It is not something nebulous. It is not something airy-fairy. It is not a halo over the head or an aura around a person. It is something intensely practical. It is something that is measured in the absence of sin and unrighteousness and in the performance of that which is right and the doing and being of that which is good. And it also speaks of a separation and of a distinctiveness. Because let us register this, my friends, holiness is distinctive. Any desire to do that which is right and to flee from that which is wrong will bring us into separation and contradiction with the world. Because the world's disposition and human nature is all the other way. And so to seek to do the opposite, to strive after holiness in a world which cares nothing for it, and indeed despises the very notion of it, will put us at a degree of separation from the world. Holiness is distinctive. Holiness is discriminatory. Holiness is divisive. Holiness is separating. And that is contained in the original tongues as well. The sanctuary was a place separate from the other parts of the temple. It was a place distinct from the world and from all that was without. And holiness is distinctive and separate from worldliness and from godlessness. And we are called to sanctity. We are instructed to sanctify ourselves. Now, my friends, we know that at a fundamental sense, this is something almost impossible are well-nigh impossible to achieve, because we are conscious of our own sinfulness, our own uncleanness, our own unfitness. And who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean, asks God in the book of Job. Not one. We are already in the wrong starting place to achieve any sort of degree of holiness by ourselves. But those whom the Lord has called, those whom he has summoned to his service, those whom he calls his people, who have this desire after holiness, should take these measures and should take these practical steps and should strive to sanctify themselves and to behave in a way which is commensurate with holiness and to walk in accordance with the profession of Christianity which they have. This is the message of Paul to the Thessalonians, that we should walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. These priests and Levites of Josiah's day were the Lord's chosen people. They were summoned to the Lord's service, to appear before him, to offer sacrifices of worship and of praise as well as of beasts. And this being the case, says Josiah, sanctify yourselves. Behave in a way consistent with holiness, because it is essential to who you are and to what you claim and to what you are doing. Encouragement, preparation, standing, and sanctity. These are the words which leap out from this record of the Passover. These were some of the things that made this Passover so different, so memorable, so much better than former observances which had gone on in the past. Because you note that this sanctity proceeded not only from the priests, but also their brethren. That is to say, all of the tribes of Judah and Israel were to strive after holiness, that they may do, verse 6 goes on, according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. That they may do according to the word of the Lord. Now, my friends, before we leave this subject this morning, we must take a moment to reflect upon the nature of this feast that was being kept and how relevant it was for Josiah at this time and how personal and how pertinent it must have seemed. Because we read in Exodus chapter 12 of the origins of the Passover feast, how it traces its origins all the way back to the time when the Hebrews were slaves in Egypt. In the night before, they were free of that land and they escaped from it. You remember God had sent 9 terrible plagues upon the land of Egypt, but Pharaoh had still resisted any attempts of the people to leave or any requests of the people to be quit of that land. And then God sent that 10th plague, which was the death of all the firstborn in the land. And the only sure way to be delivered from that threat of judgment, from that terrible divine retribution, from that punishment that was decreed, was for the people to take a lamb and to slay it, to eat of it as their meal that evening. But very importantly, to take of the blood of that lamb and to daub it upon the lintels and doorposts of their homes. And God made the promise to all those who thus obeyed and conformed themselves and did as was directed, that when he saw the blood, he would pass over them, which is where the institution gets its name. It wasn't the passing over of anything nebulous or vague or abstract. It was the passing over of wrath. It was the passing away of death and of judgment. And this could only be done where the blood was manifested and where those marks had been made upon the people's homes. And we might say, well, what was the possible connection there? What was the relevance? Was there some magic in the blood? Was there some supernatural power in the lamb? No, my friends, it was a matter of substitution, wasn't it? In each home, one individual must die God had said that was the terms of the judgment and of the punishment that was to fall. But where the blood was marked upon the doorway, it was clear that death had already occurred, that a substitute had already been slain, that another had already been killed. And that being the case, said God, that threat of death, that penalty of death, would pass away. What a glorious depiction and description is there of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, how fitting was this matter of wrath abated and of propitiation made for Josiah. Josiah, you remember, had been told of the sure judgments of God and the punishment which was coming upon the land. But, Josiah, God had said, you shall be delivered and you shall be spared from that judgment that is to come. It will pass over you. There was very good reason then for Josiah to want to commemorate this Passover. He was himself a living example of what God had promised, and that wrath would pass over him and he would be spared at the word of God and by the grace of God. But so too you and I, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all those Old Testament types and ceremonies. There is no place anymore, neither ever shall be, for animal sacrifices, for beasts to be slain, for Passover lambs to be offered, and so on. Because we have the great fulfillment. Because we have the reality which all those mere illustrations served to show in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he, as the New Testament describes it, our Passover is sacrificed for us. He, the Lord Jesus, is that one of whom the Hebrew epistle speaks, who has made that one sacrifice once for sins forever. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And he is that one who has died. He is that one whose blood was shed upon Calvary, that those who trust upon his name, that those who through faith have that blood applied not to their doorposts, but to themselves, to their hearts, these are exempted from the wrath of God. These are delivered from those judgments which he has pronounced. These are saved from wrath to come through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through his offering once for all. For this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Christ, our Passover, my friends, is crucified for us, is sacrificed in our place, that wrath might pass over and that communion and union with God might be assured forevermore. May we then be blessed in contemplation and consideration of these things for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. And now our concluding hymn is number 485. 485, which speaks of these things when it says, "The blood of Christ, thy spotless Lamb, O God, is all my plea. Naught else could for my sin atone. I have no merit of my own which I can bring to thee." The hymn 485.
Oh,
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.